Good morning.
Morning.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you just Father, we just thank you for this life. We thank you for Cornerstone Church. We thank you just for our existence. God, you created us before you've chosen us, before you've even set the foundations of time. And as we hear your word today, Father, I pray your spirit would just speak to us. Your spirit would just embrace us. Your spirit would just come alive, and may we feel the love of God tangibly. Father, I pray that this would truly be a place of worship. We thank you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. My name is Chris. I'm a mentor ministry intern here. Welcome to all newcomers. If you haven't been with us, we're currently going through a series on the book of Exodus, where we're studying the character of God, particularly his covenant love. And just to bring you up to speed, the book begins with the 400-year brutal, oppressive enslavement of the Israelite people. And as they cry out in suffering, God hears their cries, and he remembers the promise that he had made to their forefathers 400 years ago, that he would bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, and that it would be theirs forever. And so he sends his messenger Moses, who goes to Pharaoh and demands that Egypt's king let the Israelite people go. And in that process, God sends 10 plagues in order to render and invalidate not only the Egyptian king, but their religion. Your gods are false. They are not real. They're powerless. They're empty. And finally, Pharaoh lets the Israelite people go, and God leads them through the Red Sea. He leads them with a pillar of cloud throughout the day and a pillar of fire at night. He provides for them in the wilderness, sending food from the sky and water from rocks. All the while, the people grumble and have this insane notion that maybe Egypt was better than it actually was. And finally, they end up here in chapter 19 at Mount Sinai. And this is the mountain where Moses first met God in chapter 3. And God promises, you will bring my people here and they will serve me on this mountain. And so I'm going to read the passage for you. So you can open your Bibles to Exodus 19, or you can read along on the screen. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. They encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the Lord to the people, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. And Moses went down from the people to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to them, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman, or do not have sex. On the mountain of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And this is Exodus 20:18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And he stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen to you, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. But the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord. Exodus 19 marks a pivot in the narrative of Exodus, because from 19 all the way to the end of the book, chapter 40, it's all about the giving and explanation of the law. One book explains that God's gracious act of deliverance lays the basis for the revelation of his law, as it reflects God's character and word. But I think to modern culture, religious law and regulations trigger a lot of bad connotations. It symbolizes often what people most dislike about religion, what the Bible has to say about sexuality, identity, holiness. So I wanted to ask you, what is law? What's the purpose? Why do we have them? And so I wanted to kind of give you an example. If you go to the next slide, speed limits. You know, when I think about speed limits, I think about Pirates of the Caribbean. When they talk about the code, it's more about guidelines than actual law, but it's law. What are speed limits for, and how are they designated? How are they set? And so there's actually a lot of different factors, but a common denominator is how actually people drive in relationship. It's about relationships. Because speed limits are reduced, speed limits are designed not only to reduce collisions, but also to ensure the highest probability of survival if a human body gets hit by a car. If you go even 5 or 10 miles over the speed limit, the chances of someone being able to withstand the force of impact drastically reduces. What does that mean? Law is always given the context of relationship. It shows us how to live with one another. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, how the law of God helps define the relationship God wants with his people. The holy God gives us the law so that we would be holy like him. Holiness draws us closer to God. And so we'll be looking at 4 things, the kind of relationship God wants with his people, the commitments that the people have to make for this relationship, but there's a tension in this relationship, and finally, there's a mediator of this relationship. So 4 things, the kind of relationship, the commitments of this relationship, there's a tension in this relationship, but there's a mediator in this relationship. So first, the kind of relationship God wants. The kind of relationship God wants is a covenant relationship. And so if you look at verses 4 to 5, it says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That's classic formula for an ancient Near Eastern covenant. You're like, who cares? But what is a covenant relationship? It's kind of like a contract, but it's much more intimate than that. It's an intentional relationship of commitment. You decide to enter into a relationship with someone. It's much different from just being friends, being family. You don't get to choose who your parents are. They co-created you. And so a great king would establish a relationship with the people who would need his help. And so there would be a formal ceremony. There would be an aisle made by sacrificed animals split apart in half. And they would walk down the aisle, and they would vow to keep the covenant, the commitments, the vows, agreeing that should you break this covenant, you would be cursed and be condemned like these split animals. It's a lot like marriage, except with all the blood. You know, my wife and I made vows to each other in order to make this relationship work. We had a ceremony. We walked down an aisle, not with split animals, in front of other people. And so this is what God is saying. I want to commit to you, and I want you to commit to me. And that's what a covenant relationship is. And so there are three things God promises to do when he commits to us. And what's the first promise? In verse 5, it says, "If you keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions among all people, for all the earth is mine." What is God saying? Out of all the nations on the earth, I choose you, Israel, to be my treasured possession. This expression signifies extreme value. It's signifying the intense intimacy and affection God has for Israel. And I want you to think about this. What do the Israelites have? Nothing. They were former slaves, bricklayers. They were refugees wandering around in the desert, led by a God who promises to give them a new home. This is nothing less than an unmitigated love. And the first promise is to make Israel his treasured possession. The second promise is that God will make Israel his kingdom of priests. What does that mean? I think two main things. Number one, the message of Exodus is not that you get to be delivered into a freedom where you do whatever you want. It's a message that God delivers you from a kingdom of evil into his kingdom. Because I want you to notice, there are actually two kings in the book of Exodus. The king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and God. And there's a subtle detail that I think a lot of us miss, and that I didn't get either. But do you ever get Pharaoh's name? No. Because he's not important. But you get God's name, Yahweh. He's showing you what kind of kingdom king he is. He's one who wants not only to lead you, but to be intimate with you. Second, we're called to exclusively serve God, our king, as his priests. And what do priests do? Priests help bring other people into the presence of God and dispense his truth, his atonement, his justice, his law. They are a father to the fatherless, a servant to the widows, a friend to the immigrants. They feed the hungry and serve the sick. This is a new identity that he gives to Israel. No longer are you slaves to sin, but you are my royal priests. What is God saying to you? You don't have to be slaves to sin, or brokenness. That doesn't define who you are. I define who you are. And scholar Douglas Stewart explains this. They are not meant to be a people unto themselves, enjoying their special relationship with God, and not paying attention to the rest of the world. Rather, they were to represent him to the rest of the world and attempt to bring the rest of the world to him. This is why God chooses Israel to be his kingdom of priests among all the nations in the world. He's saying, I want you to bring others into my kingdom. So he promises to make Israel his treasured possession, his kingdom of priests. And the third promise is that he promises to make Israel a holy nation. In other words, as a nation, Israel is to demonstrate what it means to live under a holy God. What does holiness mean? Let me explain what it's not. A lot of us grew up in the church thinking holiness is simply behavior modification. Do this, don't do this. Read your Bible, pray, come out to church, don't drink, don't have sex. But oftentimes, that creates this false idea that being a Christian isn't fun, that you can't be out in the world. Pursuing holiness seemingly forces you to forego meaningful life experiences that culture expects you to fulfill. Whether it's social media, college parties, or workplace humor, there's a certain kind of person you need to be, to have certain kind of experiences in order to feel fully alive. Your emotions have to meet a certain standard or state. But holiness is not just behavior, though that's important. Holiness really means I commit to you. I belong to you. I am set apart for you. Holiness indicates that we belong to God and he gives us a purpose. You know, sometimes my wife wakes me up as I'm napping or sleeping and say, do you love me? And I'm not a very nice person when I'm sleeping. And all I do is I just lift up my finger. And it's like, look at this. What does this mean? Because, you know, when married people put on their rings, they're saying, not only has my spouse chosen me out of all the people in this world, I have chosen my spouse out of all the people in this world. I am set apart for my spouse. Amen. Holiness means I am set apart for God. We serve God and we are his people by obeying his word and bringing people to God. We are trying to become more like Jesus every day because he really loves us. God, who is holy, commands us to be holy like him. And you know, as individualistic as our culture is, many of us still resonate with movies like Coco and Black Panther because we realize that our identity and meaning comes from who we identify with, our relationships. We want to experience romance, adventure with friends, be known and recognized. But God is saying this, look, you can go to the ends of the earth to try to figure out who you are, but you'll find the greatest meaning, the most secure and clearest identity of who you are if you commit to me, because I am fully committed to you. So, as a church, we have to take holiness seriously. Holiness is integral to the preaching of the gospel. In John 17, Jesus says, I am setting you apart for a holy purpose to send you out. Because holiness not only brings us closer to God, it also brings us out to the nations. The thing is, the authenticity of the message often depends on the authenticity of the messenger. And I remember when I first started seminary about 4 years ago, I met this older gentleman. He was about 60, he was a lawyer. And he started talking to me, I don't really talk to people. I'm very shy. And he just explained why he became a Christian. He was a lawyer. He had a very stressful job. But he noticed that his secretary was always so calm, so at peace. And finally, he just had to ask, why are you like that? How can you be so calm? She answered, I'm a Christian. And this piqued his interest. He started going out to church. He ended up getting saved. People want a taste of Christian faith because they see the kind of people Christians are. Often the message, authenticity of the message depends on the authenticity of the messenger. And so God shows us what kind of relationship he wants with us and what he vows to do for us. Now he explains the commitments that we have to make. And there are two main things. First, we have to obey. Verse 5, if you will indeed obey. And so that doesn't really capture the intensity of the original language. What it really means is fully obey. Listen very carefully. And how do the Israelites respond in verse 8? All that you ask of us, we will do. Secondly, we have to be consecrated. Verse 10, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments. Be ready for the third day. And you shall set limits for the people all around. Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. That's harsh. What does consecration mean? Consecration is just another way of saying make holy, to be set apart, to dedicate, to be holy. Consecration prepares us to be ready to go before God. Spiritually, mentally, physically. And one book explains it like this. The point of these instructions was to teach Israel about God's overwhelming holiness. Even a holy people could approach him and relate to him, not only on the terms he had laid down. A system of mediation was necessary to prevent the Israelites from being destroyed by God's holiness. So what does this mean for us? Here's an application. As a church, we have to take holiness seriously together. We have to pursue holiness together. Notice that he doesn't make a covenant with it just individuals. He makes covenant with an entire people. And while our individual relationship with God is very significant and important, sometimes we neglect our corporate relationship with him. It's a community-driven process. And so, how do we pursue holiness together? Galatians 6 says, bear one another's burdens. The church should be the safest place to share your weaknesses and brokenness. The gospel says we are all sinners, unworthy to go before God, but we can go before him because we are chosen simply based on the fact that he loves us. It levels all distinctions among us. It humbles us and prevents us from rejecting and shaming other people. The church should be a place where we can repent. It should be a model for reconciliation. It should be a safe place to admit that we need help. Be it our broken sexuality, our depression, our loneliness, our anxiety. So here are two suggestions to do this. Number one, be committed to your community group or accountability group. And if you haven't been in an accountability group, go see Jason Peck or one of the men's ministry leaders. Go see Steph. She's over here. Ask them, how can I be in intentional community? And I know as grad students, as people who are working, you know, sometimes God doesn't fit into our schedule. We're so tired, with so many exams to study for. But any relationship necessitates time and commitment. Remember, holiness is, God, I commit to you. Second, give trusted friends a hunting license for your sins. What do I mean by that? Give them permission to call out sin. Be vulnerable with them about sin habits and difficulties in your life, and may they respond to you with life-giving encouragement and admonishment, and vice versa. And this is hard. I remember, I served in a Korean church. Grew up in the Korean church my whole life. And I remember one pastor said, you know, Korean ministry stands for KM. It also stands for killing me. And you become really jaded by the cultural differences, the generational differences. And I was just complaining to my friend. I was not being gracious. And my best friend at school said, hey, you know, you're attacking the bride of the church. Love the bride. And I stayed silent because I was trying not to say a lot of four-letter words. And they didn't include I love you or pray for me or that's good. But as I reflected, I knew he was right. You know, Pastor Bill shared, don't grumble because God is always with you and he always provides for you. And the grace that he teaches us, we teach to other people. And so, holiness doesn't bring you salvation, but it brings you closer to God. It illuminates his character. He shows he loves you, he transforms you. And Hebrews 12 says, without holiness, no one can see God. He's the one who promises to transform you. And so, God reveals the kind of relationship he wants and the commitments we have to make. But there's a tension in this relationship. The presence of God finally descends upon the mountain on the third day. The entire mountain is shrouded in smoke and fire, as lightning and thunder emphatically pronounce God's arrival. And sometimes I think it's really hard to visualize this. So I wanted to show you something. Next slide. This is an actual picture of what happened. It's not, sorry. I thought that would be funny. There's a natural phenomena when there's a wildfire or when there's a volcano eruption, the fire becomes so hot that it produces its own cloud. And what's going on here is, I think this is Iceland and there's a volcanic eruption. And you can kind of, it's kind of hard to see with the lights, but there's lightning, you can see the fire towards the edge of the photo. And this is kind of what they experience. And I kind of wanted to show you a video because it's hard to imagine just the size and scale of what's going on. And so if you go to the next slide, this is a forest fire in Santa Barbara and it creates this massive cloud. You can see how the smoke covers the entire land, how it goes almost 1,000 feet up in the air. Can you imagine why the Israelites were so terrified about coming near the mountain? A pillar of fire descends from the sky. There's lightning and thundering for 40 days straight. Wouldn't you be terrified? And the tension here is, the Israelites are so afraid of God's presence that they don't want to go near God. And the crazy thing is, scholars believe that this smoke, though it revealed God's presence, veiled it from being completely seen. Because should you go near it, you would die. So what does this say about God's nature and our nature? Because God is holy and perfect, his appearance is terrifying to us. The people perceived all of his glory revealed on Mount Sinai as fire and smoke, lightning and thunder, and it overwhelmed their senses. They are afraid that coming near God will kill them. Because holiness is a characteristic of God, signifying that he's different, he's distinct, he's wholly other. It shows his majesty and power and moral purity. But what about us? The thing about the law, what its purpose is, it's not only to regulate our relationship with God, it also reveals our heart, our nature. Just to, if you look in your Bibles, you'd notice that our passage is sandwiched in between the Ten Commandments. And these are really paradigmatic, representative of what God's law is. But these aren't just external obediences. They also show our internal motives. Because if you go to the next slide, next one. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to an older generation, 'Do not murder.' And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with a brother will be subjected to judgment. And whoever insults a brother will be brought before the council. And whoever says hell will be sent to fiery hell." I do this all the time when I drive. Jesus says adultery is not just cheating on your spouse. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to desire her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Did you notice that the Israelites exhibit the same reaction that Adam and Eve have after they sin in the Garden of Eden? They're terrified. The law reveals God's holy, perfect moral character and our moral taintedness. And the New English Translation Bible has this really helpful note. These laws reveal God's standard of righteousness by revealing sin. So, God shows us the kind of relationship he wants, a covenant relationship, the commitments we have to make in this relationship, but there's also a tension in this relationship. People don't actually want a relationship with God because they're so afraid of him, because they're so innately sinful, broken. So he provides us a mediator for this relationship. In verse 24, the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and come up and bring the priests, bring Aaron." He provides a mediator in Moses and the priests, because they provide sacrificial atonements to achieve forgiveness. And this is the image that a lot of us have about the Bible as we grow up. They sacrifice cows, doves, ox, goats. But there are two problems here. Number one, this way of forgiving people is never permanent. It's constantly a performance, an evaluation. Have I done what I needed to be right before God? And number two, we can never fulfill this covenant. So we end up, remember the stipulation. If we fail the covenant, what would happen? What would happen to the Israelites? They'd be cursed and condemned like those slaughtered animals. Therefore, we need a better covenant. And God provides a better mediator and a better covenant through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:18 says this, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, whose sprinkling of blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." On the cross, Jesus Christ pays the cost for the failure of Israel to fulfill the covenant. When humanity failed to obey the covenant, they deserved to be condemned and cursed and obliterated. But instead, Jesus stands in their place. He is the slaughtered Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one who is cursed on the tree in order that we might have redemption. But Jesus doesn't just stay dead, because that would just be a very human sacrifice. It's not just a good deed that he did, but because he's God, because he's morally righteous and pure, the grave could not hold him. And he rises from the dead, and this is a promise to all who would believe. Jesus' blood offering is the sole basis for our entry into the heavenly realms. He's a leader who wins not by sacrificing others, but by sacrificing himself. And this is the new covenant. The command to holiness illuminates the kind of people God created us to be in the first place. That we obey not only because we have to, but because we fully want to. The new covenant promises to write his laws on our hearts. And Jesus says, even if you fail, I will unconditionally love you because I paid the price. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. He will remember our sins no more. Why? Because we've been made holy, sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So let me end with this quote. The paradox of holiness is that God acts to judge everything that is unholy, yet provides a way of cleansing and sanctification for sinners. Let me repeat that. The paradox of holiness is that God acts to judge everything that is unholy, yet provides a way of cleansing and sanctification for sinners. And how do you explain this paradox? What's the root of this paradox? His great love for his people. This is a love and recognition that gives you an unshakable identity, an irrevocable place in God's house, even in the end times. Hebrews 12 continues, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What does this mean? One day, the full presence of God will be fully unveiled, and his wrath will pour out on the earth. But for those who are God's people, they can stand before the judge and have absolute confidence and no fear because they've been sanctified in the blood of the Lamb. And so, do you have a clear and vivid assurance and certainty of God's love and forgiveness? I pray that you could just look at the cross and just be constantly reminded that he is walking with you. God walks with us through the promise and commits to us. When we pursue holiness with him, we are nurturing and deepening our relationship with him. Let us commit to God and say, we belong to you. Let's pursue holiness together so the world will know who God is and who we are and what we live for. Because holiness brings us closer to God, but also brings us out to the nations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. Father, I'm just reminded of this quote. The wisdom of God has made a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. And we thank you that you are the same God of yesterday, 4,000 years ago, and you are the same God today and tomorrow. God, I pray that people here would feel your love, that you are for them. The God that they are not alone. Father God, it's just my deep and solemn desire that they will leave today knowing more fully how much you love them and how you commit to them. We thank you, Lord, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.